In the first week, last week, what I really was trying to do was to build a case for a cultural shift that we have witnessed over the past decade. All things digital, within the last 10 years especially, have encroached and surrounded us. And these new innovations have brought great benefit, and I think we can all identify that, but they have also maybe introduced some difficulty into our lives, not the least of which is a rapid mass introduction of anxiety upon many in the younger generations. We talked about the large investments that were made by companies, specifically those in social media, that have sought to engineer technology in such a way where it takes advantage of psychological weaknesses in the user, causing us to pick up our devices and to hunger for more, and that this keeps us on our screens for longer periods of time, and it creates a lucrative revenue for digital companies. I argued again last week that this digital revolution, like the tree in the Garden of Eden, has brought with it an intense increase of knowledge. And yet while we've had an increase in knowledge, and I think everyone can recognize that, what we have not received is an equal increase of power to deal with that knowledge. And that is perhaps the source of much of the new anxiety. I will say, if you're visiting with us today, that this is indeed a different kind of sermon than we typically do. We typically kind of study a book of the Bible, go verse by verse, and so this is a little bit different, a little bit more topical, and we'll get back to that style in a couple of weeks. But for now, I think that it is important for us to be able to engage with the culture in these areas. This morning, I want to build on our discussion and really begin to study a specific kind of knowledge that has increased over the last decade especially, and it's the kind of knowledge that is feeding, specifically, knowledge in the area of relationships. It's a social knowledge. In other words, we're going to talk this morning about social media. Now, just like last week, I realize and recognize that I lose a lot of people, maybe not a lot, but some people, whenever I use the word social media, because someone here might say, you know, I just don't understand it. I'm not on it. It's not a part of my generation, so I don't get it. I think some people might say, well, it's narcissistic, and so might even come with negative thoughts. Maybe people come in and they say, you know, I do. I'm negative toward it. I don't understand why people are so obsessed with it. It's infuriating because, you know, you go to dinner and people are just looking at their phones or their tablets. No one seems to be present anymore. And so maybe I've already lost you with that. Well, I want to tell you, while I still might have you for a couple of seconds, that this sermon is not ultimately about social media. It's about relationships. Relationships. And because of this, by the end of the sermon, I think everyone is going to be able to relate with this at some level, some more than others, but at some level, I think you'll be able to relate with this. Because let me ask you, how many of you have ever had a relationship that drained you? A couple of people. Everyone else is too tired to raise their hand because they've been drained by the relationship, right? Perhaps some of us are introverted, and so naturally we're just drained because we are, you know, when we get around a big group of people at a dinner party, it just drains us quickly, and so when we get home, we have to kind of crawl into a closet, fetal position, just to recover for a bit. My introverts are laughing, right? Because that's how it feels. Perhaps we have a family member, a church member that grates on us, and so, you know, we always walk away from them feeling exhausted. Perhaps at school or work or maybe, you know, just we have friendships or family members. Perhaps those people have made us feel invisible. So relationships, you know, these people have made us feel where we feel left out, where we feel without worth. And so we leave those interactions drained. We also leave profoundly sad. You see, I think that this message this morning actually has something to say to those things as well. Final thing, still, if you're here this morning, you struggle with the technology component of what I'm speaking on, and maybe, again, find yourself turning to bitterness when we talk about digital things, I'd encourage you just to consider approaching the subject this morning with empathy, to be empathetic. As I said last week, those in younger generations who tend to struggle with this more, these are our sons and our daughters, and so let's listen with a caring heart to see if we might play a role in healing. Let me read the verse this morning. Even though we're not going verse by verse through a study, it just so happens that our verse this morning follows the two verses last week that we looked at. It's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is a profoundly pregnant verse about relationships. It has a lot to say. And it simply says this, Genesis 2:18, Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good that the man should be alone. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to come together and to learn from your word. I pray that you might teach us now. Lord, if there are those of us struggling to see the relevance of this kind of sermon, would you show us how it relates to our relationships? If there are those of us, Lord, who maybe have struggles and difficulties in relationships now, would you also use this to minister to us as well? Lord, we look to your word and your word alone for direction, and so we pray your Holy Spirit would teach it to us now. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Let me share with you why this verse is so profound. First of all, we have to understand the context of what's going on here. If you are familiar with the book of Genesis, you know in Genesis chapter 1, you get kind of an aerial view of creation. So we see creation, the 6 days where God created, and then he rested on the seventh. And in that first chapter, we get an aerial view where we kind of go through. And after each of the days, it kind of says it differently here and there. But the basic phrase that is said over and over again in each of the days after God creates something, it simply says this, and God saw that what he created was good. 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 Over and over again. It was good. Then at the end of all 6 days, before God rests, we see in Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. Then in Genesis chapter 2, it's like God says, all right, we're going to tell the story now from a little bit of a different perspective. We just showed the chronological view of creation. Now we're going to focus in on one of the creation elements itself, mankind. And so now chapter 2 is a focus upon that day, that 6 day when man is created. And it says in Genesis 2:18 something that is profound and shocking. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That's something that's not good. And perhaps pretty quickly we'd say, well, it's got to be sin. Sin has come in here and made something not good. But what we know is that sin has not entered in. Sin comes in chapter 3. The enemy is not there yet. No, something in God's perfect creation, now try to understand this, something in God's perfect creation before sin entered is self-described by God as being not good. Although man has paradise, he has God himself, he's able to speak with God face to face, man has been engineered, designed, and fashioned by God in such a way that he is inherently incomplete without also having the relationships of other human beings. And so in order for things to be good, even in paradise, man needs other human beings. Let me say that again because that's the text. In order for things to be good, even in paradise, man needs other human beings. I want to explain what we're going to do this morning by way of illustration. We're going to kind of do three different things, all right? The very first thing we're going to do is maybe akin to something that happened in the very late 1990s for me, all right? And it was around that time a friend of mine had a computer, and that computer only had a CD drive. And he wanted a CD burner on it and asked if I could put one in for him. And so kids, CD is what we used to have. You got to do it these days, right? And it's stored music, and it was kind of like Spotify on a little disc, all right? And so I was known for having a knack for computers, and so that's why he asked me, and I said, sure. And what I didn't share with my friend was that my knack for computers was just in the area of software, all right? I had never done anything, upgraded anything physical before, but I'd always wanted to, and I just didn't want to experiment on my own stuff. And so this person was giving me their stuff to experiment with. So I said, sure, I'll do it. So I took a screwdriver, and I opened up the computer. And I remember the amazement of all that was going on behind the scenes of this unassuming kind of plastic case. There were wires and separate components. I remember for the first time kind of finding the hard drive and going, this is amazing. This is where all the data is stored on the hard drive. I remember kind of following the wires and all the way, and they'd go to what's called the motherboard, and I found the processor there. I was like, this is like the human brain of the computer, where all information is passing through. It's being processed in there. It was kind of like pulling back the curtain of a nerdy version of Oz, okay? Just kind of, here's Oz, and here's the wizard. And I was witnessing all the thought and engineering and design and fashioning of the good people at Hewlett-Packard, all right? In essence, that's what I want us to do in our very first part of the sermon today. See, biblically, we know that God said it is not good for man to be alone. And this morning, what I want us to do is actually look deeper into that claim that mankind is relational. So we're going to look deeper. And what I mean by that is we're going to pull back the curtain a bit and observe and marvel for a moment at the engineering, the thought, the design, and the fashioning of mankind by his craftsman, the God of the universe, and try to understand a small part how God made us relational. And what we're going to do is, I'm going to call this part observational, okay, or observation. During the observation part, it's kind of like in Scripture it says that the heavens declare the majesty of the Lord, and that you can look at the heavens and that you can learn traits about him. What I want us to do is actually look at the human brain and see what attributes we can learn from God himself. It's going to be observational. It'll be a little bit different. Then I want us to see how this relational human being that God has created, how it is that we decipher and interpret digital relationship encounters, what we call social media. So we'll call that interpretation. How do we interpret these things as relational beings? And then thirdly, I want us to consider a very specific way that the relational human being was designed to meaningfully connect with others, and we're going to call that consideration. So observation of the relational human, interpretation of social media, how does it interact with the relational human, and then consideration of a meaningful way to connect. So let's begin with observation. Again, Scripture says, even in paradise, it is not good for man to be alone. Well, what's actually going on inside of the human being? For a second week, I'm going to highly utilize information that's found in Cal Newport's book. It is Digital Minimalism, especially on the front end of the sermon. I'm still utilizing that. And this came from that book. It was in 1997. Washington University, what we call WashU, published a set of papers in the Journal of Cognitive Neuroscience. For one of the first times, they were studying brain activity as subjects worked on various tasks. So they were scanning their brain, and this was one of the first times that they were able to do it with the tools that they had. And they had people doing just various tasks, and they were trying to find out what's firing, what's lighting up inside the human brain as they do these tasks. So they, admittedly, by the folks who did it, they said, you know, at first we made many non-interesting observations, okay? And then they stumbled upon something fascinating about the brain by asking an unusual question. And here was the question. What occurs in the brain when the subject is not trying to do any task? So they looked at while the brain's doing tasks. What happens when there's no task before the brain? What does the brain do? And the answer was fascinating. The human being, again, the human being that God designed and crafted, when not trying to do any task, has two regions of the brain that would fire up automatically. So they had a subject, they'd be working on a task, they'd say stop. As soon as they stopped, within a couple seconds, boom, these two regions would fire up. And just as quickly as they fired up, they would deactivate as soon as they told them, all right, we want you to do a task, and they would start the task. And they would shut down again these two regions of the brain. So if we consider the brain as a processor, there might be a logical question that we would ask, what actually is going on here? What actually is being processed during this time in these two regions of the brain when there was no task before the human? At first, experts assumed it was just regions of the brain that fired up like neutral on a car, right? Put in neutral, you rev the engine, nothing much happens. But as Cal Newport says, our brains are hardly ever actually thinking about nothing, right? We always have thoughts that are flying through. Even a specific task, says Newport, they tend to remain, even without a specific task, he says, they tend to remain highly active, the brain, with thoughts and ideas flitting by in an ongoing noisy chatter. It was several years later, it was psychologist Matthew Lieberman in 2013. He studied further this idea of what's going on there and arrived at an interesting conclusion. What he found is that the activity in the brain of these two regions during downtime defaulted to thinking about social situations. And so sure enough, they did further scans, further tests, and scientists actually confirmed his conclusions. In other words, the human default during downtime is to process and produce social understanding. They took newborns, those who really didn't even understand social settings yet, and even newborns. When they were at rest and no longer doing a simple task the newborn would do, like feeding and these kinds of things, when they were at rest, these regions would automatically fire up. In other words, our concern in relating with others is instinctual. It's instinctual. And we might remember that God said it is not good for man to be alone. That's how he designed us. This attribute of mankind shouldn't surprise us. I mean, after all, we're made in God's image. This fact that we want to be around people, that we're relational. I mean, God himself is relational, right? One way we don't often think about God being relational is that we learn in Scripture of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? Three persons all reside in one God. One God in three persons, as we often sing of it. The fancy term for this in theology is the triune Godhead. Jesus gives us a hint of this special fellowship that's found within the Trinity, and it's a really an astonishing verse. It's found in John 17, and he's talking about before creation ever existed, what was going on. We don't get a lot of insight into that, but here's what he says. He says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." You see, this triune God crafted us that we also might long for and even have as a default the pursuit of relationships, because we are made in his image. We are just like him. I'm going to close out our observation where we began, which is simply this: it is not good for man to be alone. We're going to turn now to reflect upon this relational mankind, okay, this one that God made for relationships. And what I want us to do now is turn toward interpretation. And again, what I mean by that is, how does this relational man now understand relationships with building blocks that are found in the digital world, in social media? What is the interpretation, what should be our interpretation of social media? To begin this section, let me utilize our illustration of upgrading a computer a little further. See, when I added a part to the machine years ago, the part was always designed to function a certain way. And yet, what I always had to do is I always had to interpret, before I put it in there, whether this new addition was compatible, all right? And I did it a couple times where I would put something in a machine that wasn't compatible, and the whole thing would go haywire. Sometimes it wouldn't work. Sometimes it would misfire and do all sorts of odd things. In the same way, digital social interactions, here's what we have to understand, that they are fundamentally different than what humans have experienced, what we have experienced since God made us in the Garden of Eden. Totally different. Now, different is not necessarily good or bad. It's only different, right? We must interpret the benefits and the conflicts that might be there. You see, in the past, we have only known face-to-face interaction, right, until very recently. Even in simple interactions, like you go to your mailbox, you spend 2 minutes maybe talking to a neighbor. There's a lot that's going on, a lot that's going on in the human brain that was designed by God to process large amounts of data to facilitate that relationship, even in small things. I mean, even in those conversations, you're looking at body language and verbal tone, trying to figure them out, facial expressions, words, and other cues to relate effectively with one another. I think Scripture actually inadvertently highlights the intimacy of this kind of interaction, face-to-face interaction, in a very well-known verse in Exodus chapter 33. It's Exodus 33:11 that says this: "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face-to-face, as a man speaks to his friend." Now, the emphasis here is the kind of intimacy that Moses enjoyed with God by comparing this intimacy to the face-to-face, everyday interactions that friends share. Scripture then is elevating and perhaps even speaking in sacred ways of this kind of social contact. And yet again, the question: what happens when we introduce digital communication into the scene? What effect is this going to have upon human interaction when conversations now, that used to be face-to-face, now come in short text messages, public posts, maybe thumbs up, a like, a heart, a share? What happens? Furthermore, what happens if this kind of relating is not simply something that supplements our face-to-face interactions, but instead replaces our analog offline conversations? Again, the question is, will this social technology upgrade? Will it be compatible? Well, let's interpret social media for a bit, all right? Now, you might be surprised to learn that when they do studies of, is social media good for you or bad for you, there are tests that disagree with one another. Can you believe that? For instance, on one website, Facebook, and I'm sure the same would be true of Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat, all right, they actually defend the benefit of their service by citing studies. And those studies support Facebook. And what it reveals in those studies is that social media actually improves human connectivity and sense of belonging. On the other hand, there are also many sociologists that cite other studies revealing that social media actually creates unhappiness and feelings of isolation. Now, what are we immediately thinking about the ones done by Facebook, right? An in-house job, right? Yeah, just go and ask your employees there, you know, you find this good. Before you question it, that this is maybe just something some social media empire put together, I'll tell you that these were all carried out by reputable institutions. Carnegie Mellon University, Free University of Berlin, University of Pittsburgh, and the University of California in San Diego, as well as Yale, all of these were kind of put through these kinds of institutions. All of these were published in distinguished journals and publications, and so this was not an in-house Facebook study. So the question is this: how is it possible that similar studies are producing such drastically different results? Newport explains the so-called paradox this way. He says this: the studies that found positive results of social media focused on specific behaviors of social media users, while the studies that found negative results of social media use focused on overall use of these services. Now, that's a little confusing, so let me say it in a different way, that when asked if someone felt better after they posted a comment on a friend's page, so they'd post a comment, "Do you feel better?" they would reply yes. However, when asked after a session on Facebook, or again, choose any other social media platform, if they felt better, they would reply, "No, I don't feel better." Now, the question is, shouldn't there be some sort of correlation between these two things? Well, I'm going to use an illustration to get at this, and then I want to draw some very clear biblical application here, all right? A lot of people, when asked why they use social media, they typically reply a certain way. And so I'll ask you, all right? You don't have to shout it out, but if I asked you right now, if you had to process this, why do you use social media? And what's your answer? Think through it. What's your answer? Why do you use social media? Now, you'll probably agree that your answer probably sounded something like this: well, it allows me to keep up with friends, and it's a lot easier and quicker, right? Those are key words, easier and quicker to connect with many of my friends to see what's going on in their lives. So we might say, if things are easier and quicker, and again, this isn't to downgrade social media, but we might say that it's the equivalent of maybe social fast food, okay? Easy, quick. And that's Newport's illustration. I'm going to take the illustration a little bit further than he does, though, to try to explain the findings of these reports and how they're different. Let me ask you this. If you were going to do a survey, and you set up shop outside of McDonald's, fast food, right, and you catch someone as they're coming out, and you say, "Hey, do you feel better now than how you felt when you went in there to McDonald's?" Most people are probably going to say something like this: "You know, sure, I got a burger and fries and milkshake. I feel a lot better there." All right? Now, I know some of you out there are going, "That's impossible. How does someone feel better when leaving fast food?" But I promise you it's true, because otherwise no one would ever go there. All right? Now, suppose you stood at those same doors, and you had required someone to eat not just lunch, but breakfast, lunch, and dinner there, 3 weeks in a row, without any other food. And they come out and you say, "Do you feel better now leaving McDonald's than you felt going into McDonald's?" What's the answer? Well, hopefully they can get words out instead of something else, right? Because you don't want to be standing there. Just watch Supersize Me, all right? It's not a pleasant thing. So what's the point? While there might be a place for fast food, and believe me, I think there probably is. You're in a hurry, you got to get some food, something will fill you up. But if it is something that you are continually depending upon for physical nourishment, it will leave you unhappy. Get at this a little bit differently. Late night host Stephen Colbert was interviewing an MIT professor about these issues and kind of asked in a wryly way, as he does. He says, "You know, don't all these little tweets, these little sips of online connection, don't they all add up to one big gulp of real conversation?" The professor was quick to answer. He said, no, they don't, not at all. In our illustration, you know, 4 Happy Meals are never going to equal a healthy Thanksgiving meal, right? The professor responded and said, "Face-to-face conversation unfolds slowly. It teaches patience. We attend to tone and nuance." And so, is there a place for social media, but also maybe an unhealthy consumption of it at times? My personal opinion is that indeed there is a place for it, all right? Absolutely, there's a place for it. I'm not here to kind of bring it down. Come back next week. There's a lot more to this story, in the area of social media that I want to talk about in positive ways. And yet, as we learned last week, there's also, within social media and within all of these forms of kind of digital communication, there's a calculated attempt to keep us feasting there for our social nourishment at the expense of what might be a stronger nourishment. I'll give you a couple of illustrations of this. A mom or dad, right, when you have a little kid and you just need, you know, downtime, during a bathtub time, right, you might put your kid in there and you sit down next to the bathtub so you're present, you're there in case something happens, and you just check out, right? You get on your phone. Digital communication, social media. And so there's an analog experience that's before us, a time with our child. Even though the child's two and they might not remember it, still there's a meaningful way to connect, of playing with them, splashing and laughing. They're all rich forms of communication. But the relational human, you and I, who finds it difficult now distinguishing between higher forms of social interaction and basic binary digital interaction, we might miss it. I mean, something that is probably all over the place now is before bed, right? You're just tired, you're exhausted, and so maybe you're married and you got your spouse on one side, you on the other, and everyone's just checking out for a little bit. And you're interacting socially with people, and yet you're missing some of the analog, some of the offline conversation that's right before you. That's why during a rich conversation at dinner, maybe, phone buzzes in your pocket, and what we do almost unconsciously is we check our phone when it buzzes, and we diminish the conversation before us, all for a quick glance, right? Our brains can't always tell the difference between the payoff of these kinds of relationships. Because, why? It is not good for man to be alone, but now we're struggling with what that means and what that looks like. Now, at this point, I'll tell you that we have to check in here because someone might be saying, isn't this dangerously close to just a sociology lecture, right? And the answer is yes, of course, at this point. And so, that's not why we're here, all right? We're not a TED Talk. We're a church, and so we're here to kind of think through these things from a biblical worldview. And so we need to ask at this moment, does God have anything to say about this? Or maybe the Bible's irrelevant to these kinds of things. Are there any biblical or theological implications with all of this? Otherwise, let's shut the discussion down here and we'll pick it up in a coffee shop or something. But this is the crux of the matter. The Bible's always relevant. I want to get at it this way. I want to take an analog sin, and I know that this analog sin can be turned digital, okay? But I just want to take an I just want us to think of the analog version of this. We're going to think about a sin that strikes against social nourishment, and it's the sin of gossip, okay? Gossip. Again, just the analog version. Proverbs speaks of gossip in Proverbs 16:28 as a whisper. This is the gossip, as a whisper who separates close friends. What's a gossip do? Well, it explains what they do. Proverbs 20:19, they reveal secrets. It describes the act of revealing secrets as a cheap thrill. In Proverbs 18:8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. When we talk of gossip, 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, Romans, they all speak about and they speak against being a gossip. Again, gossip takes that story that we've been hearing this morning, that it is not good for man to be alone, and rather than receive and benefit from the presence of other human beings, gossip turns the story around. It perverts it. It's not good for man to be alone, but now when man's together, we're sharing all sorts of things we shouldn't. Scott Sauls, who was a pastor of ours 15 years ago, now he's become an author and a pretty well-known pastor, he speaks on this and gets at this perversion of gossip quite well in a way that's maybe unique to think about it. For some of us, I'll say this, maybe up to this point, nothing's related from the sermon with you because you don't do social media. Well, I think that this will, all right? This certainly will. Scott says this about gossip. He says, gossip is a form of pornography because when you gossip, you are essentially undressing a person. You are exposing things about them which are intimate, vulnerable, and private, all in order to get a cheap thrill out of them and to gratify yourself by feasting upon them in your mind. He says this, when we gossip, we are objectifying a person, turning them into a thing in order to gratify ourselves at their expense, and this is key, without making any commitment to them. Again, gossip strikes against the core of humanity, or the core of human community, which is meant to be found in creation. Gossip also strikes against the community that's meant to be found in the church. Gossip kills community. Now I want to propose this to you, that social media, in its unhealthy expression, please hear that word, unhealthy expressions, does it not indeed follow the same logic? That why we are on social media, we said it before, why are we there? We're there because it's quick and easy. It's fast. It's convenient. What can we do? We can get a quick update on a friend. It's quick and fast. Again, could Scott Saul's description of gossip be used of our unhealthy social media habits as well? Is it not also, in its unhealthy forms, pornographic? Because we get to know the intimate details of their life, at times in a gratifying way, even getting a cheap thrill maybe of being in the know. We can objectify the person. We can gratify our need for knowledge. And then this is key, without making any real commitment to them and with no real desire to engage them further at all. Now, again, maybe some of you are like, is this like his soapbox? He keeps coming back to this. And I'll tell you, I really don't have some huge passion against social media. I really don't. I'll tell you where the burden is born from. And it's this. It's just that I have a huge heart for the gospel not to stall out in a generation, especially on our watch. You see, I believe the most effective tool that God has given the church to effectively transfer the gospel to the next generation in this new age of digital communication is real community. When I say real, what I mean by is authentic, analog, offline, face-to-face community. And it is something that many in our culture, especially in younger generations, are malnourished in. We are the most connected we have ever been, and yet we are also the most isolated people have ever been. Another sign that our communication might be gratification at another person's expense. And I'll tell you this, I believe that we are well positioned at Gashon to uniquely minister in this climate. More on that next week, all right? Also, again, I'm not condemning social media. Please come back next week. There is way, way more to the story here. So we've had observation of the social human. We've had interpretation of social media. I'd like for us to spend our final minutes on consideration. Consideration. I want us to consider a meaningful way to relationally connect with others. All right? Now, let me say this. In this final point, I don't want to lose you here on the transition, all right? Someone asked me, I didn't see how we got from the first two to the second one, so I don't want to lose you here. And so here's the transition. We have been asking in this series, what drains us? We've been asking this morning, especially today, the question, what drains us relationally? And so in this final section, and here's the bridge to the final section, I want us to ask the question, what fills us relationally? So we've been looking at what drains us, what fills us relationally? During the sabbatical, I came across a guy by the name of Michael Norton. He's a professor at the Harvard Business School, and he gives a talk, and he begins the talk with this statement, all right? A lot of us resonate with this phrase, and maybe you resonate with the phrase, that money can't buy happiness. In other words, it can't fill us, right? Then he says this, I want to suggest today that, in fact, that's wrong. In fact, if you think that money can't buy happiness, you simply aren't spending it right. Instead of spending it the way you usually spend it, maybe if you spend it differently, maybe that would make or that would work a little better. You agree with his thesis, yes or no? Well, hang in there. Norton and another professor out of the University of British Columbia, they ran an experiment. And they were there on the campus of the University of British Columbia, and they started handing out cash to students, all right? They handed out to some $5. It was in Canadian dollars, so I don't know what that would be. It's close to ours, at least. $5 and $20, all right? That's what they would hand out. Some people got $5, some people got $20. And they gave them a simple instruction, which was simply to go and spend it. Go and spend it. But there was one catch. Some of the people were told to spend the money on themselves, and some had to go and to spend the money on others. They were asked questions before, and they were asked questions after they returned regarding happiness. When the results came back, both Norton and Dunn were quite surprised. So they said, we've got to repeat this exercise in diverse places throughout the world because maybe we're just dealing with affluent people here because they were surprised at what the results were. And so they say, we got to figure this out. And so they went to throughout the world, all different demographics, including non-affluent countries. Again and again, they found the same results. And here are the results, that regardless of affluency, those who spent the money on themselves had no significant increase in their happiness. None at all. None at all. Buying things did not make them happier. Now, you should note here that this is the exact opposite way that marketers put things before us, right? There was no increase in happiness, while those who spent the money on others reported a significant increase in happiness. Norton concludes with this saying, or concludes commenting on that saying, if you think money can't buy happiness, you're not spending it right. He says about that, he says, the implication is not that you should buy this product and not this one, or that this one will make you happier. It is, in fact, that you should stop thinking about which product to buy for yourself and try giving some of it to other people instead. It's not from a Christian worldview. This is just a guy doing studies. Dr. Stephen Post, he's director of Center of Humanities at Stony Brook University in Rochester, New York. And he actually found that giving not only makes you happier, but actually has measurable health benefits and helps you live longer. This is what he says. He says, I have one simple message to offer, and it's this. Giving is the most potent force on the planet. Give daily in small ways, and you'll be happier. Give, and you'll be healthier. Give, and you'll live longer. Furthermore, Dr. Post also found, and this is especially important for us here, also found that giving by teenagers actually dramatically reduces teenage depression and suicide. Now, this is not just some form of a health and wealth gospel, all right? We wouldn't preach that here. It's simply saying this, that there is something physiological that's occurring in us when we give. So let this sink in. These studies show again and again how God designed mankind. When God said it is not good for man to be alone, God not only designed us to be in face-to-face community, but also that we would be renewed when we interact in generous ways toward one another. Now I'll say that this is nothing new. This has been in the book of Proverbs forever. Proverbs 11:25. The generous man will be prosperous, and then this part of the line, and he who waters will himself be watered. Other versions put it this way, it might help us a little bit more. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. I know some of us might be here this morning and we hear this about generosity and we say, another privilege of the wealthy, right? They get to be generous, they get longer life, they get to, health benefits and all this. We might say things like this, when I get more money, then I'll give more. Maybe you've said that before, but did you know that there's actually a negative correlation between these two things? Those who make more tend to give less of it away, not the other way around. Brad Formsma, a fellow Christian and author and founder of what's called I Like Giving, says that we have four-letter words, and he calls them the dirty four-letter words we often allow to keep us from generosity. See if any of these sound familiar to you. Fear, debt, and busy. I'm afraid to give. I'm not sure what's going to happen there. Boy, I have too much debt. I can't give right now. I'm too busy. I wish I could do something, but I'm too busy right now. What Formsma shares is that there's actually, money has little to do with being generous. And he shares seven ways that we can be generous, most of which, again, don't even involve wealth. Some of them do, but not all of them. I'll put them up there for you. The very first one is this, that we can be generous with our thoughts. It's like at a very base level, right? How we think of others, how we care about others just by in the way that we frame our thoughts about them. We can be generous. We can give people the benefit of the doubt, right? We can be generous, secondly, with our words. This is a big one. Show people generosity with our words. We can be generous with our money, okay? And that's maybe the first one that comes to mind. We can be generous with influence. Have you thought about this? Maybe God has you in a position of influence, and maybe there are people that work under you. Maybe it's in other areas. Maybe there are marginalized people in this world, and yet you have ability to be generous with your influence in helping them. The fifth one, we have the ability to be generous with time. Time, this is big. Think about the bathtub, right? So checking out here on the phone, I'll actually be generous in my time. We have the ability to be generous with attention. Rather than, sitting at a restaurant looking down real quick, nope, you've got my attention. And then I like how he puts this, it's layman's term. He just says, we can be generous with stuff, right? Generous with stuff. Again, the more generous we are, the more generous we are with others, the happier we are. Why is this? Let me give you a biblical theory. To be generous is to reflect the image of God. Because God is infinitely generous. And the more that we reflect God's image, the more we become the way that we were meant to be. James 1:17 speaks of our generous God. Every good gift and every perfect gift, every one of them is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is generous, and he instills that generosity in us. And that generosity, when we use it, gives us life. There's another well-known verse that speaks of God's generosity. John 3:16. I can have us all recite it probably right now. Simply, again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave, and in that gift it brought health and life and eternal life. I have something for you today, all right, when you leave. It is a card, and on the top it says, Practicing Generosity. Now, don't worry, this is not an offering card or anything like that, all right? But I want everyone to take one, and here's the challenge to you. Take it and put it in your pocket when you leave. And then make a commitment not to throw it away until you've actually carried out these three things. All right? So, on the card, it simply says, this practicing generosity. There's a little battery up top. It's green. That green battery is in contrast to the red one that's on the top of your bulletin, right? And what I'm saying with this is that when we practice generosity, again, it tends to fill us. And then there's three things. I'm going to challenge you in three ways as we leave today. One is to be generous, and you have 2 weeks to do this, all right? Be generous with your time, both to fellow man as well as to God. Something above and beyond what you would normally do. So, with fellow man, again, maybe it's that bathtub time, maybe it's actually saying, you know what, I always ignore that neighbor, let me spend 10 minutes with them, just engaging, seeing what's going on in their life. They seem lonely. Take 10 minutes. Also do the same for God. Be generous in your time with God. And so, maybe whatever you normally spend with God, say, I want to spend a little more this week with God. Then I want you to be generous with your words, all right? Maybe there's someone in your life and you find it extremely difficult to be generous with your words. I want to encourage you, don't throw this card away, all right, until you've been generous with your words toward another one, toward someone else, as well as to God. Spend more time praising him. Spend more time exalting different traits and attributes of him. And then generous with your resources, whatever that may be, think of ways that you can be more generous with your resources toward one another and to God that goes above and beyond what you normally do. And here's what I want to see. I want to see if this actually works. The book of Proverbs, actually, as you refresh others, that you yourself will be refreshed. And there are ways to give with an unhealthy motives and that kind of thing. Try to check those things before you do it, or else that will drain you completely. And what I want us to do, this goes live when I go back up to my office and hit the publish button. But what I want to do is, anyone who's willing to do it, to go to our website, gaston.org/generosity, and tell us the story of what happened when you chose to be generous with your time, with your words, with your resources. Keep it anonymous, all right? But share the story with us because we want to know how this works for you, all right? I know that when you have something like that, it may induce some sort of fear with that. What are people going to do if I try to, you know, pay for the guy's coffee behind me in line? You know, hey, I can pay for it myself. You know, we get fearful of that. We may get fearful of being rejected. We may be fearful because we're an introvert and that kind of thing. So for those, I just want to end with this. It's a story. And it was in one of the books that I read during sabbatical. It's kind of an odd story, but stick with it. It's got a good ending to it. This was written, and the lady who wrote it, she tells this story, okay? It's a true story. A guy named Andy has passed away, and at his funeral, there is a woman who comes up and who shares a story with Andy's son about his dad, and that's the context, okay? So this woman sharing the story, she says, your dad invited us over, and then she said, after breakfast, your father asked if I wanted to go to his garden and see his blueberry plants. It was a hot summer morning, and on the way to the garden, we passed a lovely water feature. Andy asked me to come over to see it. The water came down the rocks, and it fell into a depression in the larger rock, forming a small pool, and then it would fall into the larger pool at its base. Lining the edges of the smaller pool were honeybees from the hive your dad had. Okay? Following the story. Says this, the honeybees were drinking water like cattle around a pond. Your dad said to me, did you know that you can pet honeybees while they're drinking water and there's a really good chance they won't sting you? I like those odds, all right? By the way, if you're allergic, do not try this, all right? I thought he was joking, but then he walked over to them and began to stroke their furry backs. Strange story. They just kept drinking. As I drove back to my home that evening, I said to my husband, "What kind of a man pets bees?" For years, I didn't have an answer. But I have some land of my own now and a hive of bees. When I heard your dad died, the answer to my question was clear. A man who pets bees is a man who believes that it is worth the risk of a sting for the possibility of a connection. I want you to think through that. It's worth the risk of a sting, a possible rejection, but also for the possibility of a connection. Aren't we thankful that God risked the sting for us and actually received the sting of the cross for the possibility to connect with us for eternal life? And can we respond to that love by being generous with others? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this chance for us to meet and to discuss these things culturally. Lord, that's a little different than how we normally do it. Lord, I pray for us as we leave, as we think through practicing generosity. Would you give us, Lord, a little bit of a vision of what that looks like for us this week and next week? Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, I pray that they might risk the sting to reach out to you. Lord, they will not find a sting there. They will find instead a connection with the God who made them for a relationship with himself. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.